All right, good evening. Good to have you with us tonight. Welcome. We're ready for our first review lesson. We had an introduction lesson last week where we kind of gave an overview of what the next 20 weeks are going to be like, the different reading sections. Did you read chapters 1 and 2? Yes, 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 yes. A little bit? Okay, good. Okay, now honesty time. Who did not read chapters 1 and 2? No, no. All right, everybody laugh at them. Because we're a grace ministry. That was a yes or a no? All right. Well, tell you what. Let's start with prayer. We'll pray twice for you guys. And then we'll get to our study tonight, shall we pray? Almighty Father, it is our blessing tonight to come together once again. Father, you've been feeding us all day. We've been feasting upon your word. It's our delight to study your word and also, Father, to study about your word. I thank you for the seminary instruction that we're pleased to provide here. Thank you for the systematic theology studies we've had in the past with Lewis Barry Schaefer, for the present ongoing studies with Norm Geisler. And Father, just I rejoice in that the believers here are being equipped to read with discernment, to search the scriptures and see if these things are so, to read and to glean from things, even if there's not 100% agreement, they can still read with large agreement and glean what they can. And it's a fruitful exercise, Father, and I thank you for that. So we ask for your hand of blessing upon our time of study tonight, and I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I do have quizzes prepared that were provided through Al Dowdy, so we have these, and we'll hand these out at the end of class. If I hand them out now, then you'll spend your time looking over the quiz and not listening to the class. So we'll make sure we put one of these in your hand before you depart, and you can have it filled out and bring it back next time. Next time, by the way, will be 2 weeks from tonight because next week is our conference Sunday and we will not have an evening schedule next week. We'll wrap up the schedule, the conference in the afternoon, and not have an evening schedule. All right. Chapter 1 is introduction. Chapter 2 starts to work the way through the different attributes, focusing on actuality and simplicity. I'll try to keep an eye on the clock. In the past, we've had some terrible sessions where we take 50 minutes, 55 minutes to do the first chapter, and then we've only got 5 minutes or 10 minutes remaining to try to squeeze in Chapter 2. Although, honestly, I think the bulk of my comments and my jump outs came in the first chapter anyway, related to that. So there's a handful of things, not as many, just a handful of things that jumped out at me that I colored for chapter 2. But we'll work our way through, and I'll share with you the things that jumped out at me, and then I'll ask what you had questions with. Did you have a question? Oh, okay. And if you do have anything that's not clear or you're puzzled over, you want to ask a question, we encourage questions. And we have a microphone runner ready to go. Outstanding. All right. So, introduction. What is an attribute of God? By attribute is meant some characteristic that can be attributed to God's nature. And in fact, you will have to define attribute on your quiz. An essential trait of God, an attribute, something that describes him, right? Other terms for attribute are property, perfection, or name. He says attributes will be used in, both because it is something attributable to God and because it is a customary term. It's fairly standard in systematic theologies, at least recent ones. Few, if any, studies are more important than that of the attributes of God. Would you disagree with that? I didn't color it. I should have colored it. Remember the color codes? Green, like a stop light, a green light. Green means go. I like it. Yellow means, oh, slow down. We're going to look at that. Red means, oh, stop, stop, stop. Okay. Red means, wait a minute, we've got to talk about that. There's a large item of disagreement here. And you'll find those color codes throughout the theology as we work our way through. I would agree. Few studies are more important than that of the attributes of God. It is right up there. I think we put it in basics, the essence box. We put it in intermediate studies. We put it in advanced studies. We spend our entire lives on this earth learning more about God, learning more about who he is and how he thinks and what his priorities are, how his plan is achieved and things of that nature. He says there are many reasons for this, including the following. And he actually lines out what I think are some good thoughts. I colored it green anyway. Virtually every major doctrine of the faith is based on the doctrine of God. And if you think about it, that's true. You can take any doctrine and relate it back to an attribute or more than one attribute. Claims that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus is the Son of God, they're entirely dependent on what is meant by God. You know, what do we mean by God himself? What are our terms? What's our definition here? Atonement. You know, how do we explain the substitutionary atonement? How do we explain what satisfies the Father in propitiation if we don't have a framework to understand God's righteousness and God's justice and the demands of God's integrity? Okay, comes back to this aspect. Why it is that sin requires a sacrifice? Why it is that wrath has to be exercised? Why is that even necessary? Why can't God just say, okay, you're saved, come live with me forever? Why does he have to apply wrath in those applications? As he highlights there, the same is true for the doctrine of atonement. He gives some other examples there as well. We cannot recognize false gods without knowing the true God. I would agree with that as well. That a study of God's essence, a study of God's nature is huge for warding off. You don't have to teach, you know, the doctrine of the cults. You don't have to equip people to counter all the false arguments that are out there. Train them in how to debate a Jehovah's Witness or train them in how to debate a Mormon and all this other stuff. If you train believers in what God is like, who God is, what his attributes are, the better they know God, then the greater will be the protection against these false teachings. Someone will come along and try to give some of the false doctrine about Christ, and believers just laugh at it and say, come on, I know better, because I know who my Savior is. I know the truth from the Word of God. There is no way to determine what is false about God unless we know what is true about him. If you really don't know the first thing about God, if you don't know the first element, you know, aspects of his attributes or his essence, then you might be led astray. Someone might take you down a path into some false teaching. Someone may try to convince you that you can lose your salvation. Okay? For example, well, wait a minute. My God's not a liar. My God says that if I believe in Christ, I have eternal life. That the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Okay? So aspects of God's faithfulness, his veracity, his immutability, these are things that are huge in helping me avoid false doctrine like losing my salvation, things like that. Error has practical consequences. I agreed with this statement as well. And I have not read Richard Weaver's book, but it looks good. Ideas have consequences. Have you read it?
There's a new version out, so it's not out yet.
Oh, okay.
It's been rewritten in the new edition.
So it's not out, but it's coming out.
You can buy the free edition.
Okay. By Richard Weaver. So I'm going to keep my eyes peeled for that if I come across it at some point. But ideas do have consequences. You know, your attitude shapes your thinking, and your thinking shapes your actions. It's absolutely true that ideas have consequences. It goes on to talk about the horrible consequences of the 20th century, what was observed worldwide, the death of millions, hundreds of millions, related to those ideas. You know, I think a lot of it comes up in the public schools. You know, we homeschooled our kids, but I'm just horrified at the attitudes that are being shaped in the public schools these days related to, and there's consequences in all those realms. All right. Our spiritual growth is dependent upon our concept of God. Our concept of God will therefore define the limits of our godliness. Did you ponder that? This was Tozer's view, and I agree. You know, I think that folks that have a really diminished view of God, that don't fear him. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Folks that just have an inferior view of God, well, where's their motivation for godly living? Where's their recognition of the accountability that we have? Where's the sense of urgency that we're going to be called into account? We have to give an account. See, as long as they got in their mind that God is just as sloppy as they are, then, you know, they don't care. They just live their life and whatever, okay? But the more accurate understanding we have of who God is and the standards of righteousness that he holds to and his expectations for us, Be thou holy, for I am holy. Be thou perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Okay? The expectations our Father has. It's a huge benefit for us in how then we shall now live. Similar to what we saw this morning in the Romans class, related to the imminent expectation of judgment. A commitment, page 19 now, a commitment to what is less than ultimate will not be ultimately satisfying. And I had to chew on this for a while too. A less than ultimate God. We talk about God as the supreme being, but sadly, supreme isn't quite so supreme in most people's estimations. Supreme is rather inferior. And they've got a flawed understanding of who God is. And a less than supreme being, well, what does that provide? Is there true satisfaction in that? The ultimate God provides the ultimate satisfaction. Okay. Any false view of God as less than the ultimate, infinite, and eternal will not bring the blessedness, the beatitudes that are promised there in Matthew chapter 5. The beatitude, blessedness to the soul. You know, the ultimate goal, the ultimate meaning, the ultimate purpose in life. To me, what would you trade that for? There's nothing you could trade it for. It's the ultimate. And once you identify that it's the ultimate, then there's a liberation with that. There's a freedom with that. You realize that just everything else, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, right? Just like the hymn says. All right, so all that's introduction, and I've found a lot of agreement with that. Did you have any questions related to this introductory section? What is an attribute of God? Anything you were confused about, had questions related to? This is your chance to get questions answered. First time I ever read a systematic theology, I didn't have anybody to show up on Sunday night and explain things to me. So this is your opportunity. Or not. So I think the microphone's intimidating and the camera's intimidating. Y'all just don't want to be featured. Okay. Are God's attributes one or many? We're going to answer this two ways. We're going to say both. Okay? Because one of the things we've got to talk about is God's simplicity. Okay? God is not complicated. He's not complex. He's not made up of different parts. He's not the sum of a whole. He is a whole. He is a complete totality in His simplicity. And so this is what we have to wrestle with. It's hard for our minds to wrestle with this because we are not simplicity. We are complex, okay? Women especially. My wife told me to say that. The fact is that God is simple. And in His attributes, we break it down in different parts. We study righteousness and justice and omnipresence, and we break it down in different parts because of our finite natures and trying to wrap our minds around the infinite. Okay? And so when we talk about how many attributes, one or many, and if some would say one, well, okay, God is, right? He is existence. God is self-sufficiency. Or what have you. And then everything else comes from that. I understand the approach they're making there. Just know the terms and know the approach they're taking. All right. Many theologians, especially the evangelical tradition, believe that God has many attributes. And to be fair, we are the product of who came before us, right? The evangelical, Protestant, American, Christian tradition is built upon what came before. And so there's a lot of language that we are accustomed to. There's a lot of thinking that saturates our approach to the Scriptures, and we just have it for what it is. All right. We still have to go back to the Scriptures, though, and see if these things are so. Anyway. God is one being, that is His essence, but He has many attributes, different properties. And He gives a number of good examples about that. I think repeatedly He talks about a stone that's gray and heavy and smooth or something like that. It's the same stone, it's the same thing, but you can find different ways to describe it depending upon whether you want to emphasize its color or its texture or its weight or its size or anything like that. So we can be very... we can have a lot of variation or variable in how we approach that description, knowing that no single description is going to be the totality of what we're talking about. Are all the attributes synonymous? Some people try to say so. I dispute that. All right. Now here's where I start to get into some of my yellow. This is where I slow down a little bit, right? Just like the stop sign or the stop light, okay? Green, yellow, red. With the yellow light, oh, slow down. Okay, wait a minute. Let's be cautious here. Not a complete disagreement, but at least a conversation. And the reason why I want to discuss this is because I think that your basic doctrinal studies notebook has a better approach than what we have here in terms of personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature. Okay, the PCON acronym we created when we were doing basic doctrinal studies. In any event, different theologians list different numbers. So if you read Schaefer, you'll have a list of attributes. If you read Strong's or Hodge or any of the systematic theologies that are out there, Pennenberg, read them, and you're going to find different lists, and they break them down in different ways. All right. Partly because some theologians combine attributes into one. There's disagreement as to whether some are really attributes at all or whether they represent activities. Okay. As I mentioned, he takes out sovereignty. Sovereignty is not an attribute. Sovereignty is a reality based upon who God is. But he does not include it as an attribute. So some theologians distinguish between attributes and characteristics. And when they do that, they don't always agree. Some label things as attributes and others label them as characteristics. Okay, God is kind. He's a kind God. He's a patient God. He's very patient. That's part of his nature, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. I mean, how many times do we see that in the scriptures? It's probably the most common description of God is that he's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Well, do we call that an attribute? The slowness of God, is that an attribute? Or is that part of his personality? Is that part of his character? Is that part of his nature? Right? And so I think if we learn to relax in the different approaches, then we have a better time with it. So, Geisler will be pretty clear, except he's not always consistent, between what he calls an attribute and what he calls an additional characteristic. Okay? But sometimes he overlaps and he's not always consistent, and we'll highlight some of those. So, an attribute, which is of God's essence, such as holiness, and a characteristic, which is not an attribute, but is simply something that belongs to God in general, such as ineffability. Okay? Now here he says it's not an attribute. Later on I'll show you he calls it an attribute. He goes back and forth on ineffability. So the following list attempts to be comprehensive and non-overlapping. Okay? Thank you. I mean, I appreciate that. We want to be comprehensive. We don't leave anything out. I mean, what kind of a systematic theology is it if you leave off one of the attributes of God? You want it to be comprehensive. Also, non-overlapping. And some of the times, I think what we end up overlapping is because we have different English words for the same Greek word. We have dikaios, and sometimes we call it righteous, sometimes we call it just. Okay? In the Greek New Testament, it's dikaios. Now, wait a minute. We've got to be careful. Why do we have an attribute of righteousness and an attribute of justice if they're both translations of dikaios or dikaiosune? Maybe we have to be careful with our terminology. All right. So the following list attempts to be comprehensive and non-overlapping. In it, there are 20 non-moral attributes of God. He also distinguishes between non-moral and moral. Why does he do that? I was anticipating during the week that I might get some questions like, why does he do that? And I was actually frustrating myself because I don't know why he does that. I tried to find some answers. I tried to find, why does he break them down into the moral and non-moral? Okay, well, I guess it helps. If you've got so many you're working with and you want to kind of break them into portions, then okay. Logically, you can help think your way through. Keep the moral ones together. Keep the non-moral ones together. So, 20 non-moral attributes as well as 5 non-moral characteristics. So in the non-moral side of things, 20 attributes, 5 characteristics. Then on the moral side of things, 6 moral attributes and 3 moral characteristics. All right, now that's just right there in his introduction. So I colored it, I highlighted it, and I was expecting, okay, that's what we're going to find now when we read the rest of the chapter. And when we read the following chapters, okay? This kind of gives you an outline for what the rest of, you know, this volume is dealing with. However, what follows, he's not always consistent. And like I say, ineffability, sometimes he calls it an attribute, sometimes he calls it a characteristic. And then I'm left scratching my head saying, well, was it one of the 20 or was it one of the 5? How did he number it? How does this all come together? All right. Any questions on that? Comments, thoughts, criticisms? Okay. Going to be a quick night because it's already 10 minutes to the top of the hour. Goodness. Okay. Ooh, I put a red exclamation point in there. Non-moral attributes, also called metaphysical attributes. Does that help you any? No? Okay. We'll keep it as non-moral. They're at least the following. And that jumped out at me right off the bat because I said, well, wait a minute. How can you use at least when you said you were going to be comprehensive? You know, we're going to be comprehensive and non-overlapping. Great. This is a complete and total list. And then his first sentence out of the chute says, there are at least. I'm like, wait a minute. Okay, anyway. Pure actuality and simplicity. And that's what we've got to get into when we get into chapter 2. Pure actuality and simplicity. Aseity that is not caused by another. And necessity. Both of those are in chapter 3. We'll have that in our next reading. We'll deal with chapter 3 in 2 weeks. Aseity and necessity. Immutability and eternality. That's the content in chapter 4. We discussed these a little bit last week as well. You remember what most of these mean? Impassibility and infinity. Immateriality and immensity. Omnipotence and omnipresence. Omniscience gets its own chapter. Chapter 8 is maybe my favorite chapter, just because I've done so many studies on omniscience in recent years. Wisdom and light. Wisdom and light. Now see, here's something, again, when I create my own list, I make them a little bit different. I break them down somewhat differently. I like the statements in the Bible that say God is. I start with that, okay? But, you know, do we have some verses that say God is? How about if we start there? God is love, okay? God is light. God is. We have statements like that in the Bible. So let's start with those. God is, and then we can build on that with other descriptions. Majesty, beauty, and ineffability, chapter 10. So there he's got it described as a non-moral attribute. Life and immortality in chapter 11, unity and triunity in chapter 12. Okay, so there's the list. These are the non-moral attributes. He had said in the previous paragraph that there are 20 of them, and then there are also non-moral characteristics. 20 non-moral attributes, 5 non-moral characteristics, 6 moral attributes, 3 moral characteristics. So, other non-moral characteristics. Some non-moral traits that characterize God, these involve how God, in his essential attributes, relates to his creatures. They include sovereignty, transcendence, immanence. So he's calling those characteristics, not attributes. Omnipresence and ineffability. Well, wait a minute. Treated earlier, he says. So why does he have it in both paragraphs? Okay. I'm just throwing questions out there because I don't have the answers tonight. I don't have the answers tonight. So if you struggled in your reading related to this, I join you in those struggles. Okay? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. He talks about ineffability repeatedly throughout this chapter, and he goes back and forth. Yeah. All right. Without a creation, God would have nothing to be sovereign over. Transcendent above, immanent in, or omnipresent too. Well, I get that. So if that's what he's talking about, if he's talking about an element of his essence is true, has always been true, it's always been a reality, even before creation, even before anything, okay, I get that. And then these other characteristics are only existent because there are things outside of God that he's related to. Okay, I understand that. And theologians have debated this for the longest time. You realize, until there were fallen creatures, could God ever show his mercy? Could he ever show his mercy? Well, no, there was nobody to show mercy to, but does that mean that he wasn't merciful before the fall? See, I believe God is the way he's always been. And he doesn't change. He hasn't become merciful just because there's sinners around now. That's something else I think that we ought to discuss. All right. God's essential attributes, however, are proper to his nature as such, even if there were no creatures with whom or with which to relate. So that's the distinction he's drawing when he just differentiates between an attribute and a characteristic. Okay, I think it's a bit problematic, though. As I say, God doesn't change. And he's the way he is, he's the way he's always been. Even before there were sinners around that he had to be merciful towards. All right, then there's moral attributes and moral characteristics. There are at least six basic moral attributes of God: holiness, justice, jealousy, perfection, truthfulness, and goodness. We'll deal with this goodness and love equivalency coming up. And I'm just going to be freely open and honest. I don't like it. Okay, I got to get over it. But I think love is love. God is love. Okay, and is love a pure synonym for goodness? Well, wait a minute. The fruit of the Spirit is both love and goodness. They're different fruits of the Spirit in the facets of that. Okay? So, my apologies to the class. I've taught with Schaefer Systematic Theology all these years. This is my first attempt to teach with Geisler. And I made a promise to myself that I wasn't going to be critical. Okay? So I'm not going to break that promise tonight. It's just when I reach some of these things, I go, okay. We'll just deal with it. We'll just deal with it, okay? I think I confessed on Facebook the other day that Schaefer's my security blanket, okay? It's the systematic theology that I studied under, I trained under, I've taught it repeatedly. I've read it, can't tell you how many times. There's flaws with that too, by the way. I disagree with Schaefer in a lot of realms. It's just I'm comfortable with it as far as that goes. Here I got to get comfortable with the equivalency between goodness and love, okay? And I don't like it, but that's the way. I didn't write it, so we'll just teach it as written, and we'll take it from there. So these are essential to God's nature. Here's his moral attributes. His moral attributes. And fortunately, you're not going to be quizzed on differentiating between these. Okay. In addition to his moral attributes, I'm approaching the top of the hour. We should be in chapter 2 by now. In addition to God's moral attributes, he has other moral characteristics in relation to his creatures. Two of these are mercy and wrath. I'm actually more inclined to put mercy as an attribute because he's slow to anger and abundant loving kindness. The description that he gives in Exodus, the Lord compassionate and merciful. He calls himself by that name when he announces his essence to Moses. In any event, mercy and wrath are activities that follow from or are rooted in his nature as loving and just, respectively. But they're not intrinsic to his nature as such. Well, I think it's debatable. We can discuss it. Color it yellow. Find some scriptures. Ineffability, there it is again, is an overall characteristic of God's essence, particularly his metaphysical attributes in relation to his creatures. So that's like the fourth mention of ineffability, where it's been a moral attribute, a moral characteristic, a non-moral attribute, non-moral characteristic, and other moral characteristic, which he calls here an overall characteristic of God's essence. All right. So did I just confuse things for tonight? Right? Any questions related to that whole introductory section? Fortunately, this is all introduction. They're going to be built upon in the following chapters, including chapter 2, when we get into here in a moment. We get into the first of the two attributes. Now, how are they predicated? This is pretty straightforward, and I agree. Either univocally, equivocally, or analogically. And in the Prolegomena, which we did 6 months ago, you might remember in Volume 1, we had the same distinction between how do we understand meaning, how do we understand God, univocally, equivocally, or analogically. And the answer is analogically. Has to be analogically. Okay. And so the same thing, we can skim through this pretty quickly because we covered this in Prolegomena 6 months ago. But this is where a lot of people get in trouble. Because they want to insist on either an equivocal view or a univocal view, okay? So if all statements about God were affirmed equivocally, that is in an entirely different way than applied to creatures, we would be left in skepticism about him. Okay, so equivocally means that we use the words in different ways. In different ways. So God is love, but we understand love differently than love in the human context. God is jealous, but we understand jealousy entirely different than in the human context. And everything we describe about God is different than we understand it in a human context. And it is entirely different. That would be equivocal. Okay? Well, if that's the case, then the words don't mean anything and we don't have a clue what they're even talking about. We're totally ignorant of anything about God because the words are entirely equivocal, unrelated to our relationship. So we are left then with skepticism about him. He's just an unknowable God. And it leaves you in a hopeless place. So the equivocal attributions are unacceptable. Likewise, the univocal. Univocal means entirely the same, entirely the same. God is love. That's got to mean exactly what it means when I say I love my wife, or I love cheeseburgers, or I love the Seattle Seahawks. I mean, what? Right away we got trouble because we use love in so many different ways, and the Bible uses love in different ways. We can't attribute things to God univocally. There is an infinite difference between a finite being and an infinite being. Okay? Now, they're not equivocal, they're not univocal, but they are analogical. Analogical. Which means we understand an analogy between God and man. And it's the analogy from an infinite being to a finite being. Okay? Different aspects there. So when we say God is love, we understand it as an analogically related to our experience of love, related to our experience of righteousness, justice, eternal life, peace, any attribute we're talking about, words mean what they mean. But we understand that there's an analogy between finite man and infinite God. That's what we're talking about in that introductory section. And those are terms that will be on your quiz for this coming week. Okay. Anyway, I'm going to skip through this next part. There's a bunch of objections to analogy. I think the objections are Weasley. Okay. The fact that we can draw analogy is based upon the fact that God created us and in his image and different aspects there. So, of course, there's going to be similarities. Why are many attributes of God negative? God can't change. He's immutable. A lot of them are negative. That's not a problem. Some skeptics don't like it, but I'm okay with it. Are you okay with it? Eternal life, God cannot end. Immutable, God cannot change. Veracity, God cannot lie. Why are these attributes negative? Well, there's a reason for it. Why do we use metaphors? I'm just skimming through this because I want to get to the next chapter. Okay. Questions on chapter 1. This is your opportunity. You're the most uninquisitive students. I'm not shocked. This is how volume 1 went too. All right. Pure actuality and simplicity. Now it's interesting because in this chapter, he actually starts to explain why he broke it down into moral and non-moral. God's non-moral attributes are also called metaphysical attributes. They're the framework into which the moral attributes fit. So this was his thinking in differentiating between moral and non-moral. For example, God is not only love, which is a moral attribute, he is infinite. There's a metaphysical attribute, okay, a non-moral attribute. And so hence, you could say he is infinite love. And once you have this differentiation, then you can start pairing them up. You can start mixing and matching, combining them. Likewise, God is not only perfect, he is immutably perfect, and so on. In other words, it's combining, mixing and matching these moral and non-moral attributes and combining them together in an understanding. Anyway, I kind of would have appreciated that in the previous chapter when I was asking, why did he break these down between moral and non-moral? You know, what's the purpose in doing that? All right. Two of the key attributes of God are pure actuality and simplicity. And this is where we really get philosophical. This is where we got to kind of step back and struggle. Okay? Because I'm not a philosophical kind of guy. I'm a concrete kind of guy. I just want to know facts and let me deal with that and accept it for what it is. But the abstract thinking and the philosophical approach to things, I've got to work with it. But I think there's value in doing so. The difference between actuality and potentiality, that's the contrast. And none of us are pure actuality. We all contain aspects of potentiality because we are finite beings. We have progressed. We still have potentiality, things that we hope to become. Okay? As we grow, as we change, as we advance to maturity. So here's the difference. And God is the only being that is pure actuality. God is pure actuality. He's the only being that's pure actuality. By actuality, it is meant that which is an act or that which is existence. This is the I am statement of God, of Yahweh in Exodus chapter 3. That which is in act or that which is existence. Contrast to potentiality, that which can be. Potential for existence. Okay? Anything that I am, I can rephrase to say I became because I didn't used to be. I am a pastor, but I didn't used to be. I am a husband, but I didn't used to be. I am a father, I didn't used to be. Okay? I can be, someday, hope to be a grandparent. Okay? Hint, hint, hint. No, no pressure. I'm not now, but someday. Okay, could be fun. You understand the difference? None of us are pure actuality in self-existence of being. Whatever we are, we have become. We were born, we have grown, we have changed. That's our nature as creatures. Beings of potential, right? Satan is a being of potential. He's a created being. That's the rebuke in Ezekiel 28. From the day you were created, these things were prepared. You were the guardian cherub. You were, you know, had all the description there in Ezekiel 28. From the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. He was perfect but had potentiality for unrighteousness, and that potentiality was actualized. Okay? I've had other potentialities that weren't actualized. My goal was to be a homicide investigator by age 30. That was a potentiality. It was never actualized. Okay? Also, one time, I thought it'd be good to conquer the world by age 30. That didn't happen either. All right. I figured Alexander the Great did it. Why can't I do it? Well, I didn't have Macedonian hordes to to lead against the Persians. Other potentialities that we never reach. And maybe I'll never be a grandfather. The trumpet could sound tonight. Okay? Well, Satan, though, when he said, I will be like the Most High God, see, this is the insanity of his five I wills. To claim to become comparable to the one that never became. He is. The eternal I am. There is none like him. There can be none like him. The unique being of pure actuality, there can only be one unique being of pure actuality. And logically, he goes into that here by the end of the chapter. All right. So, very closely related to the difference between a necessary being and a contingent being, which he also goes into later here in this chapter. So we have the contrast of actuality from potentiality, and God is the only being that's pure actuality. Pure actuality then is that which is, with no possibility not to exist. It's quite possible a day will come that I won't be here. Okay? A day will come that you won't be here. It's possible this world will continue to exist. The universe doesn't, the fabric of reality does not explode if you don't exist. Okay, we know this for a fact because there was a time that you did not exist. We are not necessary for existence. God is. He is pure actuality. So, anyway, this is what this chapter is all about. There's a biblical basis for it. There's a historical basis for it. There's a theological basis for it. Honestly, the one I care about the most is the biblical basis for it. We start with that, okay? Based upon the biblical foundation, I think it is also important to evaluate the theological basis for it, how all the various passages relate together one to another, and then what theological conclusions that takes us to. They're not just separate data points. Those data points do combine into a theology. They have to. And so once we ground the biblical basis for God's pure actuality, we have the theological basis for God's pure actuality. After that, honestly, to tell you the truth, the historical bases for God's pure actuality, I find them interesting, but I'm not worked up about them. Okay? Augustine held to it. All right. Okay? Thomas Aquinas held to it. Calvin held to it. All right. Okay? I'm not exactly jazzed about all that. They were wrong about other things. They're right about this thing. Okay. Okay. But I'm not going to take a survey and base everything I hold to whatever every theologian before us held to. They held to stuff I don't hold to. Okay. I'm not going to do infant baptism. Luther did. Calvin did. All the reformers did. Okay. We don't. At a certain point, you just look at historical theology and say, you know, they had that wrong. It's not my biblical conviction. We search the scriptures and see if these things are so. All right, so we can kind of speed things up maybe and skim through the historical theology portion of these chapters. But the biblical basis, the theological basis, we'll spend more time with those. God exists independently of all else. Every passage of scripture that's quoted there shows his self-existence. He doesn't depend on anybody who made him what he is. In the beginning, God. I love that. In the beginning, God. There's no explanation for how he got there. He was there. He is assumed. God's existence, God's nature, God's power, they're just assumed in the scriptures. I like that. Colossians 1:17, Psalm 90, Revelation 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Pick your favorite verse. Okay? The I am passages of Exodus 3. Pick your favorite verses. God gives existence to everything else. Not only does he exist prior to all else that exists, he's the cause of everything that exists, right? Isn't this John 1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. Okay? All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come to be that has come to be. Not only does God precede everything, he is the reason for everything that's not him. Everything that exists apart from him exists because he wanted it to. He created it or brought it into existence. So you have John 1:3, you've got Colossians 1:16, you've got Revelation 4:11, you've got Acts 17:25, we were there this morning in the Romans series, Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things. God gives existence to everything else. God is pure existence. He is the pure I am of Exodus 3:14. This I am is the meaning, is the significance behind Yahweh. The name Yahweh comes from the Aye testimony of I am in Exodus 3:14. So there's all your biblical basis for the existence of God. Theological basis. Okay, any questions? Am I going too fast? All right. Now some of these, let's see what I highlighted and colored. Flows from God's necessity. Yeah, don't get to that quite yet. Not only does the Bible describe God as pure existence, but there are many solid theological arguments to support the same conclusion. Okay? And all the other attributes that you determine, That he's uncaused, that he's necessary, things that we're going to see in chapter 3. Well, those also lend themselves logically, theologically, to the reality that he is pure actuality. Okay? In fact, they actually come out of it. I think it's a proper way to think of it. All those other attributes come from his pure actuality. It follows from the cosmological argument for his existence that we talked about in the Prolegomena. Remember that? God is the uncaused cause of all that exists. Everything that exists has an explanation for its existence. Okay? Either by necessity or by cause. What caused it to come into existence? Anyway, this is the cosmological argument. These are the things that if you read the writings of William Lane Craig, for example, or Reasonable Faith, or you get involved with Ravi Zacharias. I love the apologetic ministry of Ravi Zacharias and some of the other ministries. I find them very worthwhile. Anyway, there's theological reasons for this to be true, and it's a good thing because the Bible says it's true. When it comes right down to it, if you've got a great theological reason for believing something, but you can't defend it biblically, that's pretty weak ground to be standing on. Okay? And trust me, I've been there. I've been there, and I've hated it being there. And every time I found myself there, I said, this is a problem. I've got to have a biblical basis for this, not just a theological basis for this. Okay? Let's take it back to the Scriptures, because that's the absolute authority. We can discuss theology. Sure, I love discussing theology. I'll talk replacement theology with anyone that wants to try to defend replacement theology. I'll shoot them down. Okay? But I want to have a biblical basis, not just a theological basis, not just in the theological construct. Distinctions between Israel and the church. I make distinctions between Israel and the church, not because that's my dispensational theology, but because I've got biblical grounds for distinguishing between Israel and the church. The theology comes from the biblical basis, not the other way around. Too many people put it the other way around. That's wrong. All right. And also, by the way, more often than not, you can solve all of these conundrums. Take it out of the theology, put it back in the Scriptures, and then when you do that, you find out what kind of hermeneutic they're using. Okay? And it comes down to their hermeneutic, how they understand the Scriptures. And if they're blowing it all off as symbolism or allegory or figurative language, then stop and say, well, wait a minute. On what basis do you just dismiss that as figurative? Do you just dismiss that as allegorical? Why do you take that as allegorical? Why do you take these other passages as literal? Okay? And put it to them. Make them defend their hermeneutic. All right. Basically, all other essential metaphysical attributes of God follow from his pure actuality, and I would agree with that. His simplicity, his aseity, his necessity, his immutability, eternality, infinity, all of those things, because he is self-existent. He is pure actuality. Can that change? No. Well, then he's immutable. Can it end? No, then he's eternal. Okay? So many of these other attributes that we're going to see, they come from this one. This one is kind of the seed from which these other thoughts come out of. Simplicity follows his pure actuality. We'll deal with that we'll look at it right now in our time remaining. God's simplicity. This, by the way, was featured in Schaeffer. We just didn't highlight it much. We should have. Schaeffer wrote about God's simplicity. Has some good article. Had some good paragraphs on God's simplicity. All right. I didn't do a whole lot of coloring in this section. Simplicity, aseity, immutability, necessity, eternality, infinity. They all flow from pure actuality. So, if that's true, the rest follow. If it's false, the rest fall short. I would agree with that. Historical basis, like I said, we'll just blow through this. Is it important to you that Augustine holds to this view? Does that bother you any? Do you like it?
Just a point of when did this change, right?
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, I would accept that. If in fact this has been the standard orthodox view, in the West, in the East, in the Reformation, and it's really only been the German higher critics in the 19th century or the liberals of the 20th century. If that's when this stuff finally got abandoned, well, then that could be a clue, yeah. That right. Sure. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas. I think, by the way, most Protestants ignore Aquinas. I think that's a problem. Okay, I think there's value in Aquinas. Guys, believe me, there's a new book out. There's a text. He actually wrote why evangelicals should pay attention to Thomas Aquinas. I don't have it yet, but it's on my to-do list. Seems like it'll be worth reading. All right, objections to actuality. I think they're Weasley. Why answer them? All right, God's simplicity. 9 minutes remaining. Simple means without parts. What has parts can come apart. Think about it. What has parts? One part goes bad and the whole thing just dies, right? Could happen. Is that the case with God? Huh. Anyway, his being cannot come undone. His being cannot be torn apart. It cannot be divided. We can't drive wedges between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and cause them to go to war against each other. In his simplicity, God is. God is one. The basic Shema that all Israel would recite. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Singularity in essence, singularity in being. Trinity in persons, all right, but singular in being. So there's a biblical basis for this, as well as a theological basis and historical basis for God's simplicity. God's simplicity. You know, something else I like about God's simplicity? I like the fact that the world hates it. I like the fact that God is simple in his being. He's simple in his demands. What does the Lord require of you? Right? But to love righteousness and justice and walk humbly with our God. What does God expect of man? What are God's commands? His burdens are light. They're not burdensome. What does it take to be saved? That's pretty simple. Okay? The Christian way of life is simple. Done. The expectations. Okay? All right, almost done. Material beings are made of parts. Since God is immaterial, God cannot have any material parts. God is spirit. Okay, I'm running out of time. Theological basis for a simplicity, historical basis for a simplicity. By the time we get to this point in the chapter, I don't think I colored anything else to the end of the reading. Objections to his simplicity. All right. Before I let you go, let me take a look at the quiz. Make sure I'm not leaving you hanging without an explanation that needs to be given. Aha, okay. And so these are chapters 1 and 2 combined and stapled together. Thank you, Bob. Appreciate that. All right. Remember, if you're preparing to be a pastor, you've got additional questions. Although I think anyone can answer those too, right? Wouldn't hurt you. Wouldn't kill you. Are metaphors to be taken literally? How about anthropomorphisms? You take those literally? Does God really have an arm? Well, if he delivered Israel with an outstretched arm. All right. Yes. Okay, can you get the microphone here, please? All right.
Now, the humanity of Christ, like I've heard you teach it, that was from eternity past, actually. Correct?
No.
The humanity of Christ?
The deity of Christ is from eternity past. God has always been. There's always been God.
Okay.
Right. But not humanity. Humanity is not eternal.
So that was a change.
Didn't change his deity.
Okay.
Yeah.
But what did it change then? Or did it add, or did it...
It did not add to his deity, but it did add to his person in the sense that he now has humanity that the Father doesn't have and the Holy Spirit doesn't have.
Okay.
But it leaves him unaltered in his deity. It's a puzzle, isn't it?
I thought you really had said, though, it was from eternity past was the humanity of Christ was birthed.
Oh, no, the begetting of the humanity of Christ. And it's in the ABC Reader, by the way. It is event number one. It is the boundary. It's the alpha moment. Okay, I call it the alpha moment. Time is a sequence of moments. It's a sequence of moments. We've had, you know, from the beginning of this hour to the end of this hour, we've got a sequence of moments, 60 minutes and 3,600 seconds and so forth, and all these moments. That's what time is the measuring of moments. And in between eternity past and eternity future, you've got moments. And before time began, you can't think of moments because there's no linear progression. There's no sequence. And likewise, after time is concluded, it's not clear to us what eternity future is going to be like without moments, without sequence. Okay? But in between eternity past, eternity future, we have the boundaries of time, which are a sequence of moments that have been going on now for thousands of years. Okay? I believe that the alpha moment, the boundary between the timeless eternity past and the very beginning of time is what we're talking about, is when God the Father begat the humanity of Jesus Christ and when he accepted that hypostatic union from God the Father, receiving his human spirit, that was the boundary between eternity past and time. It was the alpha moment that forms the boundary within time. And if you want more on that, we've got the ABC Reader. Okay, thank you. Good question. Other questions? And that's only, you know, some folks assume that the humanity had to start with the pregnant virgin. Okay, humanity had to start with a body in a manger. Okay, that's where he received his body. I agree. That's where he received his body. But your humanity doesn't need a body. You'll still be human when you lose your body and get a new one. He had a human nature before he had a human body. And I think that we can prove from Proverbs 8. I think we can prove that from Genesis. Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. Well, if God the Son already had his humanity, that explains why Adam was in God's image. Right. All right, great question. All right, other questions tonight? Anything else? You have next week off because of the conference, but in 2 weeks you're going to have, remember the reading, chapter 3? Is that what we said last week? I didn't bring my schedule with me. I did not bring my schedule with me tonight. Whatever I told you last week was the reading. 3 and 4? Okay. That's what I told you last week. So chapters 3 and 4. And we got that for 2 weeks from now. We got to get handouts for this. We have paper in hand. I brought it last week, forgot to bring it this week. Okay. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for these students and the work that they put into their studies. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.